Amos chapter 8, starting in verse 11. There in Amos 8, 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." We learned on Wednesday night that Amos was a fig picking, sheep growing hick from a hick town called Tekoa. And he had no credentials, he had no education, and he went to the wealthy, high-tech, most industrious part of all of Israel, up to the Samaria region, and would prophesy on behalf of the Lord. And this little farmer, this guy that was uneducated, comes out with powerful words, inspired by the Lord. The prophet Amos is one of my favorites. He's a very normal, salt-of-the-earth kind of guy, but at the same time, gave powerful words. He makes this prophecy here in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, saying that there's a famine in the land, that there's a famine not of food or of water, but it's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And for that reason, people are wandering around aimlessly. That's the idea of verse 12, where it says that they will wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east. Now, when you say from the north to the east, usually you would say from the north to the south, or from the east to the west, but here he's saying from the north to the east. The idea is they're just going around in circles, just wandering, not knowing where they're going. That's a tough position to be in. It's discouraging. If you don't know where you're going in life, you find yourself in places where you thought you'd never be back, but there you are again. It reminds me of that story of the Nazi concentration camp there next to the Bug River, which the river separates Poland and Russia. That concentration camp, Sobibor, was on October 14th, 1943. Well, there was an uprising of the Jewish labor camp workers there. 700 of the concentration camp prisoners decided to have an uprising. So they took the shovels and the hose and the rakes and they attacked the soldiers there and were able to procure a few of their weapons. And so these 700 people, they started to escape. They were breaking through the barbed wire. They were running through, trying to get away. 700 people. But sadly, only 300 made it out to the forest. Of those, less than 100 were known to have survived. And most of those were hunted down by the Germans and were eventually executed. So a very sad, sad story. But one of the prisoners that lived to tell about this was a young man named Thomas Blatt, or Toivy was his native Poland name. And Toivy was 15 years old when his family was herded into Sobibor prison camp. His parents were executed in the gas chamber. But Toivy was young and healthy, so he was a prime candidate for the labor camp. So he was there serving in that labor camp. And he was one of the people that were trying to escape from that camp. Well, what happened as a young man, he fell and the people trampled him. He was bruised badly, couldn't get up. So many people were running ahead of him. But of those people that trampled him, many were shot. But the rest of them, as they got through the barbed wire, they crossed the field, which was set with landmines all throughout the field. And they would just continue to detonate, killing so many of those people. That's why so many people didn't make out. But by the time he was able to pick himself up off the ground and get untangled from the barbed wire, he then ran through that same field. But by that time, all those landmines had pretty much been detonated, so he made it all the way out. He and two other young men about his same age. And the three of them made their way through the dense, thick woods there, and they would bury themselves in the dirt and just leave their faces showing so they could breathe. But that's how they slept, because they didn't want to be found by the Nazis. And the problem with the three young guys is none of them, they were all city boys, and none of them knew how to find direction. They were lost. The woods that didn't help them. They didn't know how to read the North Star or the sun setting or rising. They didn't know direction, and they just kept running, but they didn't really know where they were going. And they ran for one whole week when finally, to their relief, as they crossed over a hillside, they looked down into a valley and saw lights and civilization. And they were so excited, they ran down. As they got closer, they saw the silhouette of the buildings. There was a tower and there was other buildings there. And then they realized it was none other than Sobibor, the same exact concentration camp that they fled from a week earlier. They'd done a complete circle. Two of those young men were caught and executed, but young Toivy actually was able to escape alone, and he lived to tell about the tale. What a terrible, terrible story. Can you imagine how disheartening, after a week of running through the snow and the cold, only to find yourself right back where you started? But see, sadly, the reason I even bring that story up is because that's sadly what we as Christians often do. People live today trying to escape from life without meaning, or life in bondage to sin. And they run and they run, but they have oftentimes no real direction. People who are trying to make something of themselves or to pull up out of a problem, and they have no compass to follow. They pursue everything from pleasure to prestige, power, possessions, but more often than not find themselves right back where they started. That's the sad truth. Now, in Proverbs 16, verse 25, you can jot that down if you wish. It's a good reminder. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. The proverb there is so right. There's a way that seems right to man. That is that humanity, we think we know what way we need to go. But the Bible reminds us that the way that seems right to us, oftentimes that's the way that leads to death. Jesus talked about this, didn't he, when he said that broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the way that seems right to many people. That's a broad way. But narrow is the way. Straight and narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. And so without real direction, without a moral compass, without a spiritual compass, man, we're going to wander from north to east, from to fro, as Amos the prophet puts it. And really, there's a cause, there's a reason for the people who would lose their direction, who would find themselves back where they started in misery. And I'd like to take a look at this verse as it has much to do with us today and our culture, our society. First of all, I'd like you to consider the source of the famine. And then secondly, we'll look at the unique type of famine that it is. And then finally, we'll consider the results of the famine. So first, the source of the famine. Usually there's a reason that there's a famine in the land. In Bible times, it was oftentimes just lack of rain. So the crops wouldn't grow, the people starved. Or in Bible times, as we went through the book of Joel, we saw that famine could come from the locusts swarming through and eating up everything. Even today, and our biologists are worried, if you've been studying or following what's going on in America, have you heard about the bees? The honeybees? Not the yellow jackets, those are not our friends. But the honeybees actually are. Why? Because if you just totally removed all the honeybees in America, 30% of our vegetation that we grow to eat as fruit or veggies comes from the process of the bees and pollination. Without honeybees, we would lose 30% of that, which would cause great trouble in America. You say, well, yeah, I just got stung the other day. Well, that was might have been a yellow jacket. The problem is, they can't find honeybees anymore. They're moving ever so quickly to what they're worried might even be extinction, which would be a problem not only for the United States, but for the world. Even here in Oregon, we've got problems. Without the honeybees, our orchards and stuff don't do very well. And in southern Oregon, they've virtually disappeared. All these beekeepers with their boxes, they don't know where the hives, where the queen bee and all of her little army of bees have gone. They don't know. They're worried. And so there's an alarm being sounded right now saying, hey, watch out. We need to figure out what's going on. Well, in the same way, Amos is saying, there's a problem coming. There's a famine coming that you need to be aware of. And it's not a famine of food. And it's not a famine of water, but it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, where is this famine coming from? Drought? No. Bees? No. Locusts? No. It's coming from the Lord Himself. Now, this is interesting. Did you see what it says? The Lord says, I will send a famine in the land, not of bread or of thirst or for water, but for the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now, you might say, Brett, that's pretty counterproductive. Why would God send a famine of hearing His own words? What is the Lord doing? What is He saying there to make that happen? But here's what you need to understand, you and I, we need to understand a key principle in Bible theology. And that is this, that the Lord patiently, lovingly gives us His word that we might hear His word. But there's a point where the Lord will withdraw His attempts to love you, to teach you, to show you. He'll stop. He'll withdraw, or He'll leave you to your own way. Can I show you where we see that in the Bible? First of all, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John. While you're turning to John chapter 12, let me remind you what Genesis chapter 6 reminds us. It says there in Genesis 6 that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. So there's a point where the Lord will withdraw His Spirit. What is that? Boy, the Spirit of God's the one that taps you on the shoulder and says you have a need for the Lord. You have a need to follow Him. But if a person rejects that and says, I'm not going to listen to that tapping on the shoulder, I don't need the Lord, you might say, then there's a point where the Spirit may not continue to strive with you. We see that modeled here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. John 12, 37. This is what happened when Jesus was there. It says in verse 37 of John 12, but though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Now pause for a second. Why did they believe not on Him? Well, they would not believe. They chose to just reject Jesus. Even though He'd done these miracles, they would not believe. But then it's going to evolve. Check it out. Verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again. Oh, wait, now pause for a second. Did you see a move? It went from verse 37 where they would not believe in Jesus. So then they, it says, could not believe in Jesus, like the prophet Isaiah said. But it's going to step one further step away. Check it out, verse 40. So Isaiah said again, verse 40, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. There's a progression here we see. We see, first of all, the people seeing Jesus, walking around, doing miracles, but they would not believe in Him. They made their minds up. They chose. So that then the second thing is that because they chose, then they could not believe. And then it came to the point where they absolutely should not, never to see. Because the Lord would then harden their hearts and blind their eyes. Oh, I would hope that none of us in this room would ever get to that place where we reject the Lord and His word so much that we say, I'm not going to believe that the Lord says, okay, because you will not. I'm going to make it so that you cannot. There's a point where the Lord will do that. Another example, Romans chapter 1. Flip over there, go to the right just a little bit. Romans chapter 1. There's listed there in Romans chapter 1 a whole bunch of sins that the Lord says, man has rebelled against me and done whatever's right in their own sight. Even though they know me to be God, they refuse to be thankful to me as their God. And they're rebellious and foolish. The Lord kind of gives that charge to the people. And so what is He going to do with the people that rebel and totally reject God and His Son who loves them so much? Well, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. There it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and on the list goes of the evil things. You see, there's a point in humanity where God will withdraw and he will give them up and say, I'm going to let them go. Now, you might say, okay, Brett, that I see it scripturally. They would not, they could not, they should not. And then here we see in 24, 26, and 28 that the Lord gave them over, gave them up, as it says here in Romans 1. So there's a point where the Lord does that. But Brett, why? Why would God do that? Why would he let a person go? Why wouldn't he just stick with it? Why wouldn't he just push further? Here's why. I'll give you a simple answer. One thing we need to understand about God the Father in heaven is he is a perfect gentleman. He does not force himself on anybody. He doesn't make you believe or make you follow after him. It's a choice. He's given you free will to choose whether or not you want to follow after him and believe his word, or if you want to reject it and rebel against his word. It's a choice we've been given. Pretty heavy. But because he's a perfect gentleman, there's a point where if he were to continue to try to push you and tap you on the shoulder, there's a point where you're saying, never, I don't want to hear it anymore. The Lord will say, okay, because you've chosen that, I'm going to even harden your heart further still. Have you ever had family members like that? You know, at Thanksgiving, we were at church the other day and we heard about the love of Christ and we were just talking, and you start talking to your family and they're just, oh no, not the Jesus freak stuff again. Bunch of religious nut stuff. And you try to share with them, and then finally, after maybe years of doing that, trying to creatively bring it up or talk to your family member because you love them, you want to see them come to Christ, but there's a point where your family will say, and this has happened even in our circles of my family, we've seen it where they've just said, you know what, we don't want to hear it. We do not want to hear it anymore. How tragic that is, because when they get to that point, I believe there's a point where, as Christians, we need to maybe stop pushing and stop trying to share, and we just start praying. Just start praying. Because you don't want to rudely say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus whether you like it or not. That's not really going to, you know, lead them to the love of Christ. So you might have to be seen and not heard at that point. That's exactly what the Lord does. He taps you on the shoulder and says, you need me? He even convicts you in your heart of sin, and you know that you're a sinner. Even if you claim to be an atheist, the book of Romans says it's even the creation all around us that speaks of his glory. We know God to be true, but in our hard hearts we think, I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe. It's like when Carl Sagan, that probably most famous evolutionist who rejected God and rejected the Bible, you know, he was the one who would say, fortuitous set of circumstances, the primordial ooze was struck by lightning and caused spontaneous life to form, and it went from the primordial ooze, from goo to you. And it was an evolutionary process, and it took billions and billions of years. Now, if you guys knew, those of you that are old enough to remember Carl Sagan, you remember that's how he said it, billions of years. Now, I used to call him Sagan the Pagan, but probably not really very nice. But you know, he really was. He was a guy who did not believe in God at all. But I don't call him that anymore because I really am heartbroken when I heard about his death in recent years. For there, his wife wrote about his deathbed as he was dying. I believe it was of cancer. I forget exactly. But as he was on his deathbed, he said, I feel compelled to believe, he said on his deathbed, but then he said, but I'm going to resist the temptation. And he died. Sad, sad. A guy who lived his life in opposition to just biblical truth. His God was science. Now if you're a critic or someone who's listening saying, well, science is right and Christianity, that's wacko. Well, there's a whole nother sermon we could do, a whole nother thing we could talk about the science of creation. It's not just a mindless faith in saying, well, we believe God just poof, spoke it into existence. But even if that was our argument, it's still true. But all that's a whole nother argument. But the point is how sad it is because Carl Sagan, on his deathbed, he knew in his heart there was something prompting him, urging him, and I believe that was the Holy Spirit, that was with him saying, you need the Lord. You need the Lord. But he rejected it. And the Lord is a perfect gentleman, and he withdrew. And man, it's such a sad thing. You see, the point is, Amos, he says that it's the Lord, he's the one who's going to send the famine in the land, a famine of hearing the word. When does that happen? When a culture of people, or perhaps even when an individual says, enough, I don't want to hear it anymore. Would you flip back to Amos with me? And I want you to note something that we looked at on Wednesday night. Go back to Amos chapter 2. Because that was the condition of the people in Amos's time. I want to show you there in Amos chapter 2 verse 12 where we see that hardness of heart where they did not want to hear it anymore. Kind of like your family member says, next time you're at Thanksgiving, I don't want to hear it. One more word about Jesus Christ. Well, check out what these guys said in Amos chapter 2 verse 12. It says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets saying, prophesy not. The people of Amos's time, they were saying, we don't want to hear it anymore from you prophets. We've had enough. And so, sadly, they came to that point where there was a famine in the land sent by the Lord. Why? Because they would no longer hear. They would no longer listen. The source of the famine was the Lord himself. And if they did not wish to hear God's word, they will get their wish. Sad but true. That's the first thing. The source of the famine was the Lord himself. Number two, consider the unique type of famine that we're talking about. When you use the word famine, we talk about food. Man, I'm hungry. Something I know about. I'm always hungry. But the famine, yeah, there's an amen over there like this, that's good. What I'm talking about here, what the Lord's talking about, is a famine where there's a hunger, but there's no way to satiate, to satisfy that hunger. And it's a hunger for spiritual wisdom, knowledge, word from God. But the people would not be able to be filled. Why? Because there's a famine. Now this raises a question. When it says that there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, the question is, what's the problem? And it really could go two ways. It could be a famine of hearing the word because the people, maybe it was the people's fault, where they just said, we don't want to hear the word of God, so we're just going to close our ears. We only want to hear the things we want to hear. That's a possibility. But it also could have been on the prophet's problem. It could have been their fault because maybe they weren't preaching the word so that the people weren't hearing. Whose fault was it? I would suggest it was both. We know the people said, prophesy not. We don't want to hear you prophets anymore. That was to the good prophets like Amos, Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets we've been studying. All of them were rejected by the people. Jeremiah was hated so much they threw him in a dungeon and said, now be quiet. And they threw him down in a deep dungeon that was filled with mud. And they left him there to rot and die. Most agree that Isaiah was sawn in half because he was prophesying and they didn't like what he said. They sawed him in half lengthwise. Tough duty being a prophet. The people said, prophesy not. We don't want to hear it anymore. So it could have been the people's fault. But at the same time, there were many prophets of that day, we read in the book of Jeremiah, that were loving to speak to the people saying, do all that's in your heart. Worship idols and do that. Sure, celebrate the feast of the Lord and be good Jews, but do whatever you want. Have a great time. Knock yourself out. There really is no right and wrong, no black and white. There's no absolutes. Do whatever you want, the prophet said, we read. So much so that we read about there when Jeremiah came with written word of the Lord and handed it to Zedekiah. Do you remember what he did with it? He took out a knife and cut it up, shredded it, and threw it in the fire. I don't want to hear it. And sadly, people do that today. They cut up the words. Well, I don't really like that passage of scripture about, well, what you read there in Romans chapter 1. Brett, you read a few verses and your point was God withdrew and he gave the people over to what? Well, those verses we were talking about, most of that section was talking about, for example, homosexuality. And so churches today say, oh, that's so intolerant. You Christians, and so they cut that section out with their knife and say, let's just throw that in fire, because we don't really agree with that part of the Bible. But it's in the Word, not just in Romans, but all throughout the Scriptures, that talks about how homosexuality is going to hurt people. It's not the Lord saying, it's bad because I don't like it and I think gay people are weird. That's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord's saying, I invented you, humanity. And I designed you to work in a certain way. And His point is that when we live in sin, it leads to suffering and sadness. And so here's this loving God saying, the gay lifestyle is not gay. I kind of feel like the homosexual community hijacked a good word. Flintstones used to have a gay old time. It was great. But now, it's got a whole new meaning. Whole new meaning. And some of my gay friends, people that I know, they're not gay at all. They're sad. They're unhappy. And the Lord wants to lift that burden off of them and love them. And man, just like all of us, whenever any of us live in sin or act out in sin, it's not a fun thing. We feel empty, shallow. It's not just sexuality and homosexual. It's also sexuality and immorality. So like if you're out partying at the club and you find a guy or a girl and you think, hey man, let's hook up, and you go and you sleep together that night. Oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but you know the emptiness and even the dirtiness that you feel in your own heart. It's not satisfying. But it's part of that wandering around aimlessly, wondering why you're not happy. And here's the Lord saying, here's my word. Follow my word. Do what the Scriptures say. And yet the Lord says, but because there's a famine of hearing the word, people are wandering around. See, the gay issue is a big one in the church today. Brett, is that one of your pet sins? You talk about it from time to time. No, it's just one that's big in the church today. It's on the news all the time. The Episcopal Church is trying to decide whether they should have gay clergy now. And, you know, they've let gay clergies in, but there's some people wondering, and there's not only the Episcopal Church, but others. But I could give you a long list of things the Bible just absolutely teaches that makes people really mad. They don't like it, so they're choosing to reject the Word of God. You see, the first group I told you about are like the Carl Sagans that just reject God altogether. And that's a dangerous one because, man, we're talking about salvation, eternal life, heaven or hell, big stuff. But if we're not careful as Christians, even in the church as Christian people, if we pick and choose the things we want to reject and the things we want to accept, there can be a famine in the land where the church becomes spiritually anemic, maybe even anorexic, where we're malnourished. And we don't know why we feel so miserable. Even Christian people can say, you know what, I just don't like that thing about the gay issue. And frankly, there's things that I don't like in the Bible, things that I would have changed perhaps, but because I've just decided to say, you know what, I can't open that door. The reason why, there's too many things in the Bible I just disagree with. There's too many things I'd choose and say, you know what, I kind of don't like that, so I'm just going to pull that chapter out. But I'm so glad, in the contrary, to be able to say, you know, it's not up to me. I am so free because I can just say, you know, this is my guide right here. The Word of God is true and right. And even if I disagree, I'm going to choose to let the Bible judge me, not me judge the Bible. And we take heat for that as a church even. Just even last week and many weeks previous, I've had people come up to me, Brett, what's with your church? There's too much testosterone at Athey Creek. What do you mean? Well, it's all men. The men are doing everything. There's men pastors and elders. Where's the women in the church? Where's the women pastors? Well, see, this is a hard topic, and I'll tell you why. Because if you ask me, if you really knew me, people think I'm just a big, you know, ogre, which is probably true. But at the same time, if you really know me, I truly believe women are generally just smarter than men. Absolutely believe that. And I also believe that they've got skills that men don't have for sure. But for some reason, the Bible puts it very, very clear. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at the end of that chapter. There's so much clear words that it's almost grates against us. Why? Because our culture has become so ingrained to say, well, men and women should be equal. And by the way, I do believe in God's economy, men and women aren't better or worse than one another. Absolutely not. we're the same in so many ways. But God handed out roles and said, here's what I want you to do. And he said in 1 Timothy that he wants the men to be in leadership and in authority over the church and not for women to be. Well, why, Brett? Does God think men's, but do you think men are better? No, it's just what the word says. I do have a hunch, and let me just give you my theory. When Deb and I go out on a date, when our kids were just a little younger, we were always a little bit nervous. Because, you know, our kids got to that age where they were old enough to be home alone. And so there was Joey and Brookie and Casey, and we'd be walking out the door, and I would always say, okay, now, you guys, I want you to be calm. Mellow. I want you guys just to just hang out and act like adults and just chill. And here's what I would say, and Joey, you're in charge. Now, why would I put my son Joey in charge? Because Joey's my wild and crazy guy. He loves to do wild and crazy things. If I left it up to Joey to be just free, he'd make an amusement park out of our house. He's a fun guy, but he also breaks lots of things. We used to call him Destructo Boy because everything he touched would just break. Why would I put Joey in charge? Because he needed to be in charge. Because when I put that responsibility on his shoulder, suddenly he's like, oh, Dad wants me to keep things calm. That's my job. That's my role. See, because he was the worst at it. Now, I like Joey, my son, just for that reason, because he is a fun guy. He really is. High energy. And to this day, he's learned to, now as an older guy, he's learned to control it in a good way. But as a little boy, I put him in charge. I almost wonder if the Lord said, okay, now let's see. What should we do with the church? Men. Let's put them in charge. Why do I say that? Because honestly, women naturally are more inclined to spiritual things. I have found women to be quicker to pray about things. As guys, we're driving down the road, the car breaks down, and your wife says, honey, should we pray? And you're like, absolutely not. You're out there working on it, you know, and stuff. And why is that? Because women, they think more spiritually. I think that's a good thing. And so the Lord says, okay, men, I want you to be praying, so I'm going to make you be the guys that are supposed to lead. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right before it talks about the role for women, it says, I would that men pray everywhere. Why doesn't it say, I would that men and women pray everywhere? It's because women have a more natural inclination to be prayer warriors in the things of God. It's an interesting dynamic. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to put the men in charge of the church in that way. Doesn't mean there's no role. I'm so thankful for the many women in our church that are doing that great work of ministry. Man, this church would go down in flames if we didn't have the women helping out in so many ways. Everything from helping with setting up and tearing down, children's ministry. We got so many gals. I just had a couple come up to me last service in tears thanking me for the meals, like almost like I cooked the meals, you know. Pastor Beth, thank you for the meals, you know, because they went through kind of a tough thing and the meals came to their house. And there's a whole team of gals that are cooking up these meals for people that are hurting, babies that are born, moms that just come back from the hospital. Man, there's ministry going on all over the place. Judy, she's got a team of women that they do their Bible study during the fall throughout the school year. Just a great thing. And then ladies teaching other women. It's a great biblical model. But Brett, where's the women? And I'll tell you, we're just trying to follow Scripture. We're trying to submit ourselves to the Scriptures. Take a lot of heat for that one. And I could go on and on. There's a long list of sins that we want to pick out and things and the Bible tells us that we go, oh, I reject that. Why shouldn't I be able to live with my girlfriend before we're married? We need to try things out. Make sure the plumbing works sexually. Let me tell you something. It works. Don't have to try that. Every time. It'll work. Trust me. And yet, oh, but we got to make sure. No, the Bible says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch doesn't mean touch. It means to sensually touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, which is a pretty huge honking sin, the Bible says it'll mess you up. To avoid that, it says let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So the idea of having sex outside of marriage is so against what God's word tells us to do. And yet today in 2007, oh, come on, Brett, you're a dinosaur, man. Everybody sleeps together before they get married. You got to try things out. Come on. And I would say, no, follow God's word. Why? Well, people wonder, why are marriages failing left and right? Why are so many marriages dysfunctional in the area of sex itself? It's because they went about it in the wrong way right from the beginning. Sad. And why would the Lord prohibit that? Because He wants to bless couples. He wants to make your life rich and blessed, and on it goes. But we as people say, well, we don't like that, and we're just going to reject that. And suddenly what we start doing is plugging our ears to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that is from the Scriptures, lest at any time we should let them, as the King James says, slip. The word slip there in the Greek text of Hebrews, it means to leak out like a leaking vessel. So here's your vessel and you pour the word in and there's little holes and pretty soon it drains right out. That's oftentimes the way the Word of God is. It just kind of goes right out our ears. And we say, I don't like that. So we reject it. And then we wonder why we're hungry, why we're starving, why we're unhealthy and walking in circles. It's because we have chosen to plug our ears and not hear the Word of God. So the famine was that of hearing the Word of God. We could talk about Mark chapter 4. I don't have much time really to go into that, but how important that is. Jesus talked about hearing the Word of God and gave us a great parable of the sower and the seed. As the sower is the one who teaches or plants the Word, the seed is the Word, and the question is, what kind of soil does the seed fall on? What kind of soil is your heart? And Jesus gave us four different times. He gave us the hard ground where the seed was tossed by the wayside, and there the birds of the air came and just plucked the seed up and it was gone. So it never really sank in to begin with. That's the person in here who's sitting here going, okay, we're going to Applebee's after church. Okay, hurry up, Pastor Brad. Let's go. No, no, no. Boy, that person's wearing an ugly shirt. Yeah, oh yeah, Brett, boy, put on a few pounds. Oh yeah, okay. You know, and you're thinking about everything but the Word of God. That's the person that does the fowls of the air coming and plucking the seed. Then you got the second group there in Mark 4. It's just the stony ground where it says these are the ones that are sown right on stony ground so that they're shallow. The roots of the little seed just only go shallow into the stony ground, but there's no depth to it so that when the sun comes up, then that plant is scorched because it has no depth or root. And that's the person perhaps that's in this room that comes in and says, hey man, how's it going? I've heard about Athey Creek. What is it? Atheist Creek? Athey Creek? What is it? Yeah. And you're here like, cool man. And you're here at Christmas and Easter and, you know, maybe a few Sundays here and there when your girlfriend's here and stuff. And you're, I hope there's nobody here that actually got drugged here by their girlfriend because I don't know that. Nobody called me. But if that's you, you know, there's people that come to church and they don't really have a grounding and a rooted depth of knowledge of the Word. So they hear bits and pieces. And they're like, yeah, cool, Jesus and stuff and the cross, that's great. But then they go off to PSU in some literature class and the prof says, we know that the Bible is full of errors and we know that the book of Daniel is a forgery and we know blah, 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 and on they go. And you're like, oh, dude, I guess that stuff at church wasn't right. That prof just told me. And why is the sun scorching up the fruit of the seed? Because there's no depth. There's no rootedness. And you know, for every silly professor in these colleges that have their eloquent and articulate arguments that they've been arguing for 20, 30 years in their college and university, one of the things I can tell you is there's a great biblical solid answer that answers all those things. But the person that's got the stony ground, they're not going to know that stuff because their roots are tiny, small. It takes work to get rooted and grounded in the Word. So there's the birds plucking it up. There's the seed that falls on the stony ground. But then there's also the crowded ground. And I call it the crowded ground. That's where the seed was sown and it was in good soil, except for in that same soil, there was other seeds sown. And it says there that the thorns came up and choked out the good seed. And Jesus said, those thorns, what are they? Well, it's a symbol of, I'll just read it to you. Jesus said, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think that's one of the biggest problems of Amos's day, and it's one of the biggest problems of today. Amos's day, they were prosperous. They were successful. Their military was powerful. They had no enemies threatening. They had, as we will see on Wednesday night, they had ivory homes built, and archaeological digs have found these pure ivory homes that they built in those times. And the people of that day had summer houses and winter houses. Sound familiar? These people were loaded. They were great. They were doing well. They were prosperous. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, that is, hey, we got it going on. We don't need the Word of God. We're good. We don't need to hear the Word because we have no need. But little did they know, they really did have a need. And those riches and the wealth and the prosperity was only a flimsy facade that really wouldn't stand up, for those people would ultimately be wiped out by the Assyrians. In the same way today, we're loaded as Portlanders. Man, we've got houses, cars. We live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. The more I travel around the world, the more I just think, wow, Lord, why did you allow me to live in a place like this? But I'll tell you, it's by the grace of God. But don't let the stuff, the material goods choke out the Word where, hey, I don't need it. Why should I go to church on Wednesday night or Sunday? Why should I do a midweek study and do that kind of labor in the Word? I'll tell you, it'll root you deeply and there won't be the thorns that'll come in and you'll see good fruit. See, that's the fourth soil. The fourth soil in Mark 4 is the good ground, such as hear the Word and receive it and brings forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. In other words, it's a fruitful, productive when a person has a heart that's soil, that's ready to go. Without the thorns, without the stones, without the birds. The problem was in Amos's day, there was no one listening. There was a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Well, that brings us to the final and the last consideration. First, the source of the famine. Where did it come from? Who can tell me? The Lord Himself. And then we had the unique type of famine, which was the hearing of the Word of the Lord. That was the part that was lacking. Thirdly, finally, the results of the famine was simply this: wandering around, not really finding any truth at all. In fact, did you see that verse 12? And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to east, and they shall run to and fro, and listen, to seek the Word of the Lord, and shall not find it. So when they really get to a place where, like, hey, we want to find God, they'll be so distant from hearing the Word that they won't be able to find God at all. And there are Americans today who do that same thing. They know just enough to be dangerous. Oh, we wonder who God is. And we've got the Bible, but nobody's reading their Bible. So they say, whoever he or she may be, God to me, however we make it up. And that's not God at all. They will not find God if they're seeking God in that way. It's not God as we make him up. It's God as he's written in the Scriptures. And sadly, the people of Amos' time are given that warning, and so are we. And so the church is in danger. I believe it's a real warning to the church today, this Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. For the church today, I believe, is dangerously moving away from hearing the Scripture. Whether it's the church's fault, the people, or the pastor's fault, I cannot say for sure. I think it's both, just like in Amos' time. Why is it the people's fault? Well, people only in our culture, because we've got it so good, we don't want to hear bad things. Don't talk to me about hell. And don't talk to me about sin. And so there's a lot of churches today that don't even bring those subjects up. They'll only bring good things, fun things. They'll talk about the grace and the mercy of God, which is true and good and something that we do want to focus on because it's all throughout the Scripture. But they'll leave the part out of holiness and righteousness and calling sin what it is. They leave that part out, and there's a church movement now that I see as a real danger. And I guess as a pastor who cares about you guys and perhaps our radio listeners and everybody that's listening in, what I want to say is be careful. Because the church, by and large, perhaps the majority of the church, is moving in a direction today where they're saying, let's not teach the hard stuff. Let's just bring people in with kind words only. And let's make sure the church is relevant. We don't want the church to be just the old school. And so there's this movement of everything coming up out of the old school church saying, let's just be kind of a little more hip. And let's not say anything that'll really offend. And let's just say stuff that'll make you feel good so that when you go home, you'll feel better about yourself. And sadly, that's where it's going. Did you hear the interview just this week on local radio of a church that started up here locally, the sports church. How many of you guys heard the radio interview on that? Yeah, several of you guys. What a tragic, tragic thing. The interview on this radio talked about this church that started up, I believe it's in Vancouver. They opened it up at a bar. And it's called the sports church. The church service starts with a team huddle. And the pastor, the coach, as they call him. The coach starts with the team huddle and they give 5 minutes of fellowship. Then after 5 minutes of fellowship, then you go to a 5 minute pep talk. You can go out there and get it. And that's really the announcements time. And then there's a 15 minute inspirational teaching or message. And the pastor stated, quote, on the radio, he said, "The message will be one that encourages people to leave them feeling good about themselves and enjoy one of their favorite activities." What's their favorite activities? Well, this isn't really like an athletic church. It's a sports fan church. So you go to the bar where they're serving alcohol, and the bartender is sort of the referee that kind of makes sure people aren't drinking in excess, because they want to be careful, you know, don't want to drink in excess. So he decides that the TVs are on the whole time. Even during the message, the TVs are on. Now, there's a guy they call the referee who's watching and listening to the TV. And if there's a big play, then he'll hold up a yellow flag. And when the yellow flag goes up, the preacher has to stop. And then they turn up the volumes on the TV and rewind and show the play over again. And this way, they get to see the play. And then as soon as they rewind and do it, then the guy starts preaching again. Now, if this wasn't so comical, it would actually be, it's actually pretty tragic. Because if people are calling this their church, you know, going to church is not about us doing our thing. Expressing who we are. We're fans. We're sports fans. Oh yeah, and we're tacking on Jesus and the Word of God. And I would suggest that there's probably not a lot of the Word of God in this church. And the reason I know that is the guy was asked in the radio, when he asked, "Hey, what about when people are praying for both teams during the game?" The interviewer said, "Whose side is God on?" And the pastor answered and said, "It would depend on who has more faith." Which is just biblically really wrong. Ask any pastor who teaches the Bible. They'll say, "Oops, a little doctrinal wrong there." And yet, sadly, there are churches. Now, that's kind of an extreme, the sports church doing the coach thing and all that. That's extreme. But there's a lot of churches. In fact, I would even say good churches who are in my heart, in my mind, are moving in a direction away from God's Word. And I would warn and say, be careful. "Oh, Brett, you just think you guys at Athey Creek are the only church." Can I just tell you honestly, we are not the only church. There's a lot of good churches here in Portland. A lot of really good churches. I'm just saying, if you leave Athey Creek, which, you know, actually would help us. We're not looking for more people. This is the easiest service to go to. I mean, this is the least crowded, and it's pretty full in here. But we don't have room for any more people. We're not trying to get more people. I'm just saying, when you go to another church or choose to fellowship elsewhere, can I give you some godly advice? It's not my opinion, but find a church that very much emphasizes the teaching of Scripture. And if I could just say, preferably teaching through the Bible. Because when you teach through the Bible, you get the full counsel of God. You know, if I were to come here and just topically teach you guys, okay, this week, well, the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about family. Well, then I give you kind of 4 weeks of scriptures about family and maybe a few of my opinions about family. But you know what? Can I just tell you, that's not what you need. What we need is to go through the Bible and get the full counsel. Paul said to the elders of the Ephesus church in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God." When we started this church 11 years ago, we started in the Gospel of John, and we've not skipped one verse. We went right through John, and then right on through the rest of the New Testament, all the way through Revelation. Then we started in Genesis, and now we're making our way through Amos, and in a few weeks we'll be done with the Old Testament. Well, maybe a few months, but... But we're going through the Bible. Why? Because you're going to get all of it. If you plug in, you'll get all of it. You're going to hear the full counsel, not my opinion on stuff. You're going to hear God's heart on things. And as we talked about on Wednesday night, I found as we go through the Bible, it's an amazing thing how relevant it really is. We don't have to try to puff air into relevancy of God and His Word. It is relevant. It does pertain to you and I. In fact, I'm alarmed at how similar I am to some of these Old Testament dudes that lived thousands of years ago. It is relevant. But sadly, the church is getting away from that. In fact, it's not only Christian pastors who are saying that. Listen to what the secular world is saying. Time magazine, the author David Van Bima wrote an article called The Case for Teaching the Bible. And he makes this whole case that people should get back to teaching the Bible in schools and everything else. And this isn't even a Christian article. And it's very much not a Christian magazine, Time magazine. But he quotes the Gallup poll that was done recently, and he dubbed us as, quote, a nation of biblical illiterates. He said only half of the United States adults know even the title of one gospel. Most people can't even in America name the first book in the Bible. And he said the trend extends even to evangelicals. From 44% of those teens could not identify even a particular quote as coming from the Sermon on the Mount. So there was a day, even a generation ago, you'd ask anybody in America, what's the first book of the Bible? They'd say Genesis. Well, name one of the Gospels. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. People knew that stuff. But we are living in a culture, according to the secular author, as a bunch of biblical illiterates. And he, as a secularist, is making the observation, boy, it may do us well to learn the Bible a little bit more. And his premise is, the Bible, at least, he makes the point, at least it's a great book of literature. Now, we know it's not that. It's the inspired Word of God. But his point is, this is the number one bestseller, not only of all time, but also the Bible continues to be the number one bestseller every year. So it's the book. And yet here's the best, do you see the irony of our culture, our country? The best-selling book of all time. And even every year, 2007, the Bible will be the number one seller. But it's the one book you can't bring to school. It's the one book that we cannot read. And it's the one book that's constantly being knocked and trashed in the colleges and universities. Even though it has withstood centuries of scrutiny. And has made it unscathed. And so we live in a culture that says we're blowing off the Bible. We don't want to hear it anymore. And thus, I believe there's a great famine spiritually in the land, even among churches. So, if you move to another town, or if you think I'm ugly and you want to go to another church or something like that, I understand. Find a good church that teaches the Bible. Just teaches the Bible, verse by verse. Chapter by chapter. That's my word. Make sure and make that a key element. And then, on a personal level, make sure you're hearing the word. That you're not letting the cares of this world choke it out or your heart being hard and so that's just not rooting deeply. Man, that we would be people that, even though we live in a culture of deafness spiritually, that we would personally open up and listen and live our lives according to God's word. Amen?